Well, I'm glad you came tonight. Maybe I'll explain a little bit. I have not said this for a while, that if you're going to give this class a particular name, what is it that we do every week? It's apologetics. It's a defense of the faith. So it, you know, is basically what I find myself doing. I told myself I'm repeating the same lesson again and again and again and again and again. Sometimes the background changes, but it's the same lesson again and again and again. And so we have it again tonight. And the nemesis that we face is not the unbelievers across the street that, you know, don't even wave. It's those that are kind of close to us. And our nemesis are the people that have, that are covenant theologians. And they're close to us enough that they look a lot like us, and they're people in our church get confused about that, and they become one of them. And so my objective in life is to try to stop the flow. And that's why it's an apologetics. Try to explain why that's not a good thing to do. Second thing I want to tell you tonight, some of you are going to enjoy maybe a study into missions history. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to do a look back at missions history. It's a somewhat of a new study for me. And I say, wow, it explains some things that I didn't understand. So all these little pieces that don't seem to fit anywhere, when you do look at them, they have something to do with our present. Remember, we do our study of history because it explains things. And if you don't understand history, you'll never understand how things are today. And you try to explain things based on today, then you will really be confused because you don't have the history to know how we got here. So I put a couple of things on the board, actually one thing on the board today, which it's a little bit, can be a little bit confusing in some of the things I'm going to say or who I'm going to quote. The case to be made today is that evangelism or evangelicalism or evangelism, similar word, before 1900 was uniformly understood as sharing the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for lost sinners. In faith in that work of Christ, personal work, causes by the Spirit to be born again. First to be born again. Until 1900, that was unquestioned. We're going to find down the road that it changes. And then it changes again. And so when you counter it, we will find that we have nothing new here, except that it's been going on, at least in the modern age. We will have a witness to it at least twice. So again, apologetics and the background of this is going to be a study of missions. Okay, so that's kind of the background. Now, let me explain the board a little bit. Since before 1900, everybody agreed that missions was evangelization in the raw nakedness of that word, saving people. But before 1900, there was a little confusion about why they're saved. The dispensational approach is what we're going to approach is one, and there's also a little bit of a hint of the second one over here. So first one says, so, and this is true today, souls are saved today so that the old word would be so they can go to heaven. Well, we'll say so they go to heaven, but that heaven actually is the place called the kingdom. So people are saved to be citizens of the kingdom. And everything that's done in this world is aimed at causing that to happen for us, the most people possible, looking at it from a human standpoint. Okay, we're not making the world a better place for us to be comfortable and all that kind of stuff, although we do like our air-conditioned homes, all that kind of stuff, but it has nothing to do with our saving of our souls. So savings of souls is the objective of dispensational evangelism for the purpose of occupying the kingdom or going to heaven. The bottom one is saving souls so that it can change culture. So in other words, if you have enough people saved, and I have heard this has happened that in revivals, that there were enough people in the town saved that actually law enforcement had to be reduced because everybody lived by the law without being enforced. I mean, didn't have to have police to enforce law because it wasn't crime. So that's the second one. We don't want to buy into that. There's a little flavor with a couple of the statements I'm going to give you, and I'll try to warn you of that. But to realize that some people think that the reason we save souls is to make things better here. That's not what we're saying. And I think that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't ever give you that idea. So just two ideas. Even though both, up to 1900, saw as the objective, primary objective, and I would say the sole objective, not objective one and objective two, one objective, a priority, not a priority, is the priority of the church was soul winning. And of course, with that goes maturing believers to make them equipped to do that, so forth. All right, so that is a little bit the background of the lesson today. Last week, we began our new section of history, focusing on our time. Our time is from around middle of the 20th century to the present, when I sort of came of age. I remember 1949 well, had the big snowstorm. Great opportunities were presented to evangelical fundamentalists at that time. But from our perspective, 70 years later, they have squandered them when they adopted an anti-scripture ideology. And I could say anti-scripture theology, but that's sort of an oxymoron, because what they got out of it was not out of scripture. They got it out of ideology. To put a biblical explanation to this inexplicable drift is to bring to mind the warning in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul states that already in the first century, the mystery of Wallace is already at work. The mystery is so unexplainable even today after 2,000 years of seductions. There's a question. Why would good people choose a deviant path when the straight path has been the successful one? And we had our bent rod theology up there. That's going to live with me in infamy. The bent rod theology always takes you in the wrong direction. You always have to fight it. You always have to fight it. When you don't watch it, it takes you that direction. So you can't go to sleep. You can't, you know, be lazy. You can't lack of attention. You have to focus staying with the right track. Now, we believe that I've gone over this a bunch of times too, but I want you to just have it come to mind without being with any thought process. We believe that the early church became anti-Semitic in the second century, at least in the extant writings. So what we can see, all we can see is what they wrote. I don't know what the people actually believed. This exerted great negative pressure on the new church's theology in the following centuries. Great pressure on the new church planted in the early centuries on their theology. The church wrongly, quickly saw itself as the new Israel, assumed the Jewish promises in a spiritual way, and joined God in removing the Jewish hope from prophetic scripture. So I'd say it's quite a task, and it took the skills of Augustine, finally around 400 AD, to accomplish it. So it's quite a task, but made it possible by Augustine. So we interrupt already this historic review to state again what continues to be the corruption influence on the Christian Orthodoxy. And here I go back to my Reformation stuff. The Reformation is considered by many Christians a restoration of Christianity to its originality, where it was in the beginning. However, that is just not true. It's like realizing that your tire is losing air. So the solution is not to find all the leaks, but find one and continue to air up the tire. It's a matter of time before the tire is flat again. That's what we have with the Reformation. Covenant theology is like that. The young, the restless, and the reformed assume, that's the new name for the new group, assume that the leakage brought about by the Roman Church was fixed. Luther and everybody else all realized the problem of low pressure, but corrected only one leak, maintaining pressure for a moment, as reformers did, but they did not fix all the leaks. In a short time, it was also doomed as a movement, but it continues to live on to be our nemesis. Romans 11, 22-24, there's twice it's used, to be cut off, states clearly that to be cut off from the gospel is a judgment of God, and it will occur sooner or later. And you look at all mainline denominations, they've all been cut off from the gospel, but they have rejected these Jewish promises. Well, here's a model that I will use to show the subtlety of an indirect assault on the gospel by not denying it directly, but offering an acceptable alternative. So we say that evangelism is a priority. The attack is not there. But what is offered is we have to meet social needs. That's added to it. We're not going to deny evangelism. We're just going to add something to it. Well, you've been here long enough. You know, when you add something to it, it becomes the priority. And when that becomes the priority, you lose the evangelism. And so that's exactly where we are. So do not, they do not attack the gospel directly. They know they can't get away with it. But once they suggest the gospel concern, and that's accepted, you have done away with the evangelism as the priority. Now, we read this book back in, well, it was published in 93, so we read it right after that because it was a new book, and it was probably the most sensational book that was read in our circles, and we all read it as a staff. I bought this book, read it, and I bought the one that followed it, and I really looked at it with a lot of enjoyment in a sense, not pleasure, but enjoyment because of what he was saying. He's standing for the truth. There's no truth in the world anymore because the postmodernists have taken away all the absolutes. And so here's somebody coming out and say, that's wrong. So it's a good shot, David Wells, like that. So in 1993, David Wells, I've noticed there are a lot of good books written in 1993. I was using that date, but it is 1993. So in 1993, David Wells wrote a very popular book called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Many read it. It's still being read, and it is recommended by the Gospel, none less than the Gospel Coalition. And I frankly, when I read this first, I said, whoa. I looked it up on Amazon to see what people are saying about the book and recommended by the Gospel Coalition. Remember, that's part of the group I had up there earlier. Okay? I'm recommended by them. So, well, maybe they really are wanting the gospel truth to be, you know, promoted again. So I read on. Oh, wait, and you listen on. So this study will show why this book is being recommended by the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition, that's the right name. There's one, the Gospel Together. I was getting mixed up which one it is. Okay, here we go. While David Wells is writing on behalf of many Bible-believing Christians who see that the postmodern age has robbed this generation of any sense of absolute truth, that is true. That's why we liked it. Hence, there's no place for truth in the evangelical-minded world. While many love the book and find much agreement in it, he is a covenantal theologian who is perched on the Kingdom Now slippery slope we've talked about so often. Remember this? This is the slippery slope. So on the top is the standard of dispensational holds the future kingdom. That's rock bed solid. You can't move it. It is a future kingdom. There's no way, anyway, any other kind of kingdom is out there unless it's metaphorical. But in terms of a real kingdom, there is none other except we have on earth, whatever. So the standard to maintain is the place of safety. Hang on to that spot. So now there are some giving ways on this issue. We have even the universal kingdom, the spiritual earthly kingdom, already but not yet kingdom, the historic premillennial kingdom, the amillennial kingdom, the postmillennial kingdom. I'm not sure those last two, which is first, but in a sense, you're sliding down the slide. And once you're on the slide, there's nothing to hold you from slipping on further down. And you finally get down to the point where there only is a kingdom now, the kingdom of today. And there we are, really, with our woke movement. The kingdom is now. We're doing everything for the kingdom now. So they've given up on a future kingdom. They may give lip service to it, but the focus is on the kingdom now. So I go back and say, while we have loved this book and find much agreement in it, he is a covenantal theologian who is perched on the kingdom now slippery slope we have talked about so often. So he's on the slide somewhere, probably down towards the bottom. Probably amillennial. I'm not sure where he would be. I doubt that he's historic pre, which would be a little bit higher. As we said, the book is a great read for those defending the authority of the Bible as a source of truth. But his argument loses some appeal when it only defends parts of the Bible as literally true. Are you with me? That's a covenant theologian. Only parts of the Bible are literally true. Being written by covenantalists, he really dismisses the prophetic scriptures as literally relevant. As it goes, the church has assumed the place of old Israel. Implication, she is also bound by the Mosaic law. And do I hear you say, why does Mary die or have to die? I want you to remember that. That's where this gets some teeth. All right, that's where we start our whole series on that. Mosaic law would imply that you got to kill heretics. So covenantalism from the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, is gained from the Ten Commandments, is gained the directives to care for the poor and protect the orphans, so forth, which applied to the church, ostensibly remedies the social needs in culture. With this framework, David Wells makes sense when he explains it in his own words. Evangelicals have never been a movement. Now, you might not understand his first panel here because I'm not sure I do, but we're going to go through it. Evangelicals have never been a movement. He says movements must exhibit three characteristics. One, there must be a commonly owned direction. There must be a common basis on which that direction is owned. And there must be a spirit that informs and motivates those who are thus joined in their common cause. Now, you don't have to necessarily think what that is, because we can go on to the next panel, and I think we find what he means by it. What has been missing most obviously from evangelicalism is the direction. In other words, the legitimate task that we all can agree on, despite the best efforts of such leaders as Carl Henry in the early years, 1947, of its current growth, to provide one. Carl Henry tried to provide this direction. He provided one, but I'd say no one followed him. So he said it didn't get provided. It was provided, but no one took the bait, or at least not enough of them. So my question is, direction? Does Wells mean that evangelicalism was no movement because evangelicalism was no direction? Because evangelism was no direction? Evangelism is not an objective? Harry fails to get a hearing, therefore evangelicalism, which then has no purpose, according to Wells. But Henry's, Henry's uneasy conscience was to propel the fundamentalists into social action. It was to propel them into social action. In fact, Henry writes in his memoirs later on, he was so disappointed it didn't work, and don't know what he could have done differently. He obviously didn't. When by the 80s came, he knew well it didn't work. But it did not happen. He wrote it, but nothing happened, which is to the dissatisfaction of Wells. Now, the dark truth is that if Christianity is only a moral influence, it has no real power to change culture. Yet Wells expects to squeeze pagan culture into a Christian world, and it cannot be done. And he's trying on it because somebody else hasn't done it yet. Remember, his covenantal theology drives him to this. Wells, to be sure, there was a semblance of common direction. Every time churches were rallied to the call of world evangelism. A semblance of common direction is world evangelism. But that focus always proved too narrow. Are you following what he's saying here? To provide a lasting sense of a common direction in a culture now adrift from its moorings. So evangelism is just not enough. If you do not engage culture, it has no lasting sense. So, I say, evangelism did not produce a Christian culture, but to use evangelism to change culture is not ever promised. Kind of a bottom, if you're going to even go that far. However, Christian cultures is expected with a false idea of the kingdom of God on earth. However, it is expected with the false idea of the kingdom of God on earth. They expect it, we don't. Understand? They expect it, we don't. Evangelism is to secure subjects for the eternal kingdom to come. I won't say nothing more or nothing less. Well, unity. Wells goes on to say, unity must be built on more than a shared desire to evangelize. It has to grow out of a broad cultural strategy. A broad cultural strategy that's planning, conniving, getting together and modeling and thinking how you might do this, how these Christians can develop culture. Maybe we need to use politics. Maybe we need to use economics. Maybe we need to use warfare. Whatever we got to have some kind of strategy to impact culture. The implementation of a broad, biblically worked out view of the Bible. Now, I remember back when Fuller was started, these guys were hired there so they would have a light teaching load so they could write and do research and come up with this plan. This cultural plan. Because it would be the intellectuals that would come up with it. They don't find it in the Bible, so the intellectuals are going to have to come up with this. That's why these intellectuals are so protected, because no normal, ordinary person could ever come up with anything. So you need some brains to do it. So as Henry and Ladd expected would be done by the professors at Fuller, who were given time to write these cultural changing plans. Now, I don't know if you remember that when we went through that, but we did go through this, and now it comes back. And Wells is telling us in 1993, that's what should have been done. And I say, they tried it, and they didn't do it. In fact, when Carnell became president, he reminded the staff that they hadn't got on their work yet. They haven't been doing hardly any writing. They've just been teaching the classes. Probably a lot of work. All right. So Wells says there never was such a plan, and that's why it's failed. Well, so much. So it's time for the covenantalists to give up their false hope of a Christian cultural utopia. It would help a lot. They would. Give me a whole lot. I don't have to, nearly much to teach about. So that's why David Wells's book is so embraced by the Gospel Coalition. Because that's exactly what they want to do with it. I don't know who's sitting in the dark rooms back here writing these plans. These, you know, cultural plans to change the world. But I would say somebody better get with it. Time's running out. Speaking of Carl Henry, a little bit of flashback. In late 1940s, Carl Henry was a PhD student at Boston University, a highly elite school, liberal school. That's, you know, where all the Unitarianism comes out of Boston. A bad climate for a young student with brains of mush, they used to say. The school, steeped deep in liberalism that had stripped off the death, burial, resurrection gospel, left Christianity with a moralism that passed off as true Christianity. Remember, Schleiermacher started this. That name, you know, like the back of your second name, you know, Schleiermacher, you know, everything bad comes out of Germany. Apparently, it was during this time that he developed, remember, in this culture, all these liberals who are moralizing everything, he gets an uneasy conscience, and he writes this book about the uneasy conscience of the fundamentalist. It's because the fundamentalists didn't engage in social issues. They're on line number one over here, maybe two over here. Still, it's saving souls. It's not enough. Got to do more. That's his book. In 1947, he wrote the book. Small book, I think 80 pages, maybe less than 100, set many evangelicals on the wrong path. It's interesting how a little book like that, and we also had one with Ladd, little book like that, 100 pages, the incredible influence it has on culture and our thinking in America and brought it across the world. So a small 80-page book set many evangelicals on the wrong path, the bent theology path. A path of social involvement that led to an abandonment of the death, burial, resurrection gospel, which in the end promotes a Christian Marxism that has been presented today in the woke movement. Woke is two special inequities, thus we have neo-Marxism. We went through that one time, but we'll have to go again, I'm sure, somewhere down the road. Yet in the back of my mind, I still wonder if there's something more. We wonder if there is yet an additional explanation for the abandonment of the pure gospel. And Paul warns about this, and they always told us when you're young to pick a life verse. Well, this is my life verse. Doesn't make it any better than any others, but when I pick one day, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's all far I need to go. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. These guys were ashamed of the gospel. These can't be just doing the gospel. Just got to be more. But it says it's the power of God for salvation, not to reform society, make it a better place, you know, heal the sick. Don't say that. It's for salvation, and it's for everyone who believes. And again, the hat goes to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. No one's excluded here. So we feel the pressure to adjust things in favor of our goals, our what I call our comfort zone. But it just don't feel right. The emotional stuff, you know, hits our front lobe first, where the emotions are. Never gets to our thinking part in the back. So we're just happy with the comfort part. You know, we're not happy, then we're happy with the emotional charge. When the fundamentalists preached death, burial, and resurrection gospel, there was a group of evangelicals that were uncomfortable, uneasy with its limitations. That if a small adjustment could be made, the death, burial, and resurrection gospel would be more acceptable, and they would not experience the personal rejection by the liberal-minded scholars. And they really felt that cold. I said, why do you want to have that acceptance? Well, if you're a scholar and you're writing books, it's your livelihood. So liberal minds were promoting make a difference in culture and Christianity. Then looking over the fence, the evangelicals thought, well, if they would be, perhaps, even more biblical, there could be a continued dialogue with them and bring them back into the Christian orthodoxy. They mused, if we are strong in the gospel, and they were, they thought, and they are strong in changing culture, and they were, at least they thought, the combination would be an unbeatable duel. We'll present the gospel, and you change the culture. I mean, that's like being married, have a husband and wife, each have their gifts. And we'll join together, and we'll do a great thing for God. But there were obstacles to do this. The obstacle was the reading of literal scripture would kill the idea. Because the kingdom where culture is perfect is in the future. It's not on earth now. A knowledge of this is gained only through reading of the text, literally. So we borrow from Augustine's idea of the spiritual kingdom, leap ahead of 1,500 years. Now we have George Elton Ladd's book, served as a death blow to some of the fundamentalists. Again, the second book that changed so many lives. I can't believe how a little booklet can do that when the booklet doesn't even make sense. George Elton Ladd's book, Redefined the Kingdom of God. But to do this, he had to abandon a little reading of the prophetic scripture. He had to change what it was. Since a little reading of prophecy was scorned by the liberal scholars, Ladd had to join the chorale in order to sing with them. He made it his life occupation to scorn the consistent literal reading of the Bible. He made it his life occupation to scorn the literal rending of the Bible, which is dispensationalism. As we have just said, we all feel pressure to adjust things in favor of our goals or our comfort zone, and he gave into his. It was not a surprise then, we saw earlier, to see Fuller Seminary abandoned inerrancy, say, 60 to 70 in that period, already in 60, but officially by 70. The new school on the cutting edge of creative theology, I always like that creative theology, led the way into the strange fires springing from liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. As we have shown, social concerns seeped into the dispensational evangelicals, we call them this fundamentalists, but we need to show how that single priority of evangelism was pushed out in a very, very short time. That is when social concerns trumped evangelism. So now we are ready to take up the subject. How did fundamentalism's focus on evangelism get changed to Christian Marxism? And that's a big leap. It took 100 years, but it happened. We have already talked about the loss of literal meaning of the Bible. The mistake leads to the loss of the death, burial, and resurrection sooner or later. The anti-Semitism, the desire to be recognized in the scholarly choir, and the need to embrace all kinds of Christianity, all inclusivism, all there. Besides that, how did it happen? Can we trace the trajectory? Why did it happen? Who made it happen? When did it happen? What was the trigger to loosen this avalanche? Surprising is the fact that while Fuller Seminary was the great detriment of orthodoxy to orthodoxy, it was the question surrounding the task of the evangelists that flipped the agenda for the evangelicals. Note, evangelicals are evangelists, the same root word. Their task was foreign missions. Foreign missions, you got it? Foreign missions. That's the doorway through which whatever, the bear came. The question that tripped up some of the fundamentalists to abandon orthodoxy and take strange fire to their bosom was not the challenges of their Trinitarianism, whether we follow Calvin or Arminius, or not the nature of the church or Israel, nor the question of the gifts of the Spirit or any other disputed theology, but it was on the question of how to evangelize the world. And we mean the third world. Well, not tonight. But soon we are going to look closely at two conferences. We're going to look at four, but two of them tonight. Two I don't know if next week or not, but what I'm pointing about is one in 1966, 3 years before Gill came, and 1974, 5 years after Gill came. So this is within some of our lifetimes. Soon we're going to look closely at two conferences, the Berlin one and Lausanne one in Switzerland, conferences of world evangelism. But first, a little history of world evangelism. So for this, I'm going to source The Battle for World Evangelism, nice title by Arthur Johnson, written in 1978. I don't know whether it's a print or not. I'm sure it's available as a used book. I asked Twyla and she wasn't aware, so she might want to have it. It's not a terribly easy read, but this is the history. So where did the modern world evangelism begin? So I'm not going to mark off what is mine and what is his unless I need to. It's too mixed up. So Christians over the centuries have convened conferences to discuss various subjects to determine consensus, if not making votes on decisions. We saw the first one in Acts chapter 9, I think it is, on the issue of the Mosaic Law. Was it binding on the Gentile believers? By the way, you notice that's an evangelistic question. When you go out with our message, do we then need to tell them about the law? So it's evangelism, missions question. So how to evangelize Gentile world was the basic question. They had an apostolic authority. There's more to it, but that's basically what they wanted to know. We're going to have to go to Gentiles, or we're going to have to tell them they're under the law. They had apostolic authority to their benefit in their midst, so the question could be settled for all the churches. We didn't have to worry about it. Was settled for us. And they wrote about it. We have it in our scripture. But that privilege was not granted to the next generation of believers. It is possible to consider the apostolic ministry efforts to spring from conferences yet, in the early church, after the New Testament period, post-apostolic. At first, it is more directed by the Holy Spirit, it seems, through Paul, than a community, a voice, or votes, or rather, whether to embark on an adventure or not. Since it seemed like there were committee talks, there were people that sent them forth, there were Barnabas, and they were sent forth. But somehow, the Spirit was more active, involved, visibly, than will be later. But indeed, people did gather, and they did send missionaries to take the gospel to the world, as per instruction of the Lord's ascension of Matthew, going into all the world, baptized. Okay, so people were sent to evangelize. Now, you can get into discussion about somebody, what did Paul do on the missionary journeys? I don't think anybody would argue that he didn't evangelize. Didn't care too much about, you know, changes the culture when he got there. All right, so he went out to evangelize. During the persecutions of Rome up till 303, there were few or no conferences, probably none, because who could meet under persecution? The mission went out without ecumenical authority or groups sending agencies. Didn't happen. There are few records from this time, but the persecutions would have made wide-scale conference work impossible, so we almost can discard that. So for 200 years, we basically had no conference work. They just somehow went out. We'll have a picture of that. So until the Christian-Roman period after 325, the assemblies of local believers appear to become the evangelistic sending agency. Local churches went out, or as Eusebius of Caesarea wrote, and I was going to look up the date of his writing. I think it's around 500 AD, I think, maybe some of you know. Eusebius writes in the Ecclesiastical History, and he wasn't necessarily a pro-church guy, so you might say he's what he says here is probably at least okay. They, that is the converts, began by following the Savior's advice, distributing their goods to the poor. By the way, that isn't necessarily helping the poor. They just got rid of the wealth. Then, leaving the country behind them, they went forth to fulfill their mission as evangelists. They were content to lay the foundation of faith among foreign people and then establish other pastors there, and then these they gave the task of nourishing those who they had brought to the faith. Having done so, they went on to other lands and other nations by the grace of God, by the grace and with the help of God. So I don't see anything here except they went out with the message of gospel. I mean, it's kind of strange. I'm a missionary now. I'm going to go to Italy, and I'm going to tell the Italians that they should be like me in my culture. But they could hear my gospel. That would be okay. Somehow, we get this mixed up so quick. It is noteworthy that it would have been impossible for an ecumenical effort to underwrite these evangelical efforts. Christianity was an outlaw religion. The only choice left was that the local church would be the sending age, or even less, that the people themselves funded their own expeditions. They sold their goods and left all to go on evangelism excursions, according to Eusebius. It's not scripture. As was sealed, all the world conferences on evangelism were ecumenical. In other words, ecumenical is a late word. Things were done together, not necessarily the negative of it. They convened for one purpose, evangelizing the world. It is a given that all are expected to set aside their doctrinal distinctions to be part of the conference of an evangelism. After all agree on the unified that evangelizing the lost has priority over the doctrines that divide. There are some problems with that, but that's to say how it was. They at least agreed on the evangelism. The ecumenical spirit pervades, we could say, all missionary evangelism conferences. The loss of doctrinal clarity allows for an ambiguity and diversity in the practical outcomes. Again, that's a danger. But generally, when you get missionary conferences, you don't look at where they came from, as long as they're all sharing the gospel, the DBR gospel. So after Constantine, the Roman Empire takes on Christianity as a favored religion. Conferences are called by the empire, short state church, to settle divisions in the church, which destabilized the empire, so why they were called. The subjects were generally doctrinal in nature, often involving questions of the nature of the incarnation. That's usually where they talked, what they talked about. But then, here there was no ecumenism, since there was only one recognized Christianity under the central authority of Rome, and then it was moved to Constantinople under Constantine. A couple hundred years later, we had the church split until 1054. We have the Western head in Rome, Eastern head in Constantinople, and we can leave the Eastern church for now. I think well, that could be said about that. It would be the same as the Western. Since there was severe animosity between these two bodies, the East and the West, there was no evangelism conferences between them. They saw each other as mission fields. However, in the West, monasteries were formed, and in the East, by and for wholly dedicated monks who became missionary agents into pagan lands. That's how the Catholic religion was carried, like even to Ireland and other places. Christianity, or some form of it, spread worldwide under these authorities to modern times. After the Reformation, the Jesuits, the Counter-Reformation, were the aggressive, scholarly-minded missionaries propagating Roman Catholicism everywhere. Now, by the end of the 18th century, that's 1700, missionary efforts in the Western Church were reduced to colonial competition. They became political between Protestant European powers in Rome and Roman Catholic France, Spain, whatever. The growth of Protestant missionary vigor followed in the decades after William Carey entered India in 1793, time of our forming of our country. That's when it really started with the modern missionary movement, you call it. This revived the need for national interdenominational conferences in mission lands. I want you to keep in mind what we're doing all the way through here. We're only going to see evangelism like we understand it, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We'll skip the Catholics for what they say, but in terms of there's no social work going on here. It's simply bringing the gospel. The missionary spirit for centuries spearheaded the growth of apostolic Christianity within United Christendom was again released in the evangelical and pietist movement of the 19th century, which is the 1800s. Evangelical missions greatly contributed to the great new fact, which is that the 1800s were the greatest century for Christianity ever. Okay, and it was recognized in the 20th century what had happened in the 18th century. So the great fact of the 20th century news, the implementation of the gospel in almost all continents of the world and in almost every country in the 19th century. The missionary conferences became a means of, in modern age, to advance the gospel that cannot be restrained, contained by ecclesiastical structures or harassed organization with organizational restrictions. And we also add ecumenical, the spirit from doctrinal divisions, yet there lurks the unseen danger. Contemporary evangelical conferences on world evangelization, such as Lausanne in 1974, owe much of their interdenominational character, and now it starts to drift here, but they do owe their interdenominational character, ecumenicalism, to the mission conferences of the 19th century. So they picked up what they did, and now it's a different time, and now it's going to start working against them. One of the earliest brought together missionaries of various missions agency was in Bombay in 1825. Subsequent conferences in India 1872, in China 1877, in Japan, each attracted representatives from the entire country. The growing strength and importance of these conferences may be seen by comparing two conferences held in Shanghai 1877. There were 473 missionaries present from 20 different Protestant missionary societies. In 1890, 13 years later, there were 1,295 present, and increased to more than 270%. Subsequently, conferences of missions and evangelism took place in Africa, South America, and even in the Middle East, I think at Jerusalem. In New York, 1854, a conference of sending countries promoted a unified cooperative effort for evangelizing the word to Christ. Now, I don't have time, but I'm just going to run through these real quick, and I'm talking fast. Go through these real quick and see there's nothing here except the concern of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So the questions are addressed to this group. To what extent are we authorized by the word of God to expect conversion of the world to Christ? Now, that's a good question because it's, you know, it kind of bounces between those two questions. What are the divinely appointed and most means of extending the gospel of salvation to men, to all men? Is it best to concentrate labors on the foreign or to scatter them? Good question. In view of the great extent of the heathen world and the degree to which it is opened, is it expedient for different missionary boards to plant stations on the same ground? We're still talking about evangelism. The number of qualified laborers for evangelism in the world be multiplied and best prepared? How may they be prepared? How may the cooperation of other congregations be best secured in the aid of spreading the life? This is where you share information with each other, intelligence, so forth. But it's obvious that in 1854, the focus on missions was evangelizing the lost, and the conferences were held to facilitate and make their efforts more efficient. Even in the midst of the Puritan legacy of the New Israel, they still did this. They had that focus that we had reached lost with the gospel. The Puritan ecumenical nature of these conferences was not a source of compromise that later conferences exhibited in 1974, for example. So how can missionary intelligence be most extensive and circulated among the churches? Is it expedient to hold such meetings as this annually? Questions that all of them are towards evangelizing the world. So Sanitary Conference and Foreign Missions held in London in 1888 brought together 1,500 missionaries, missionary representatives, 140 mission agencies. The impact of the conference upon the public of Great Britain was so great that missionary giving increased 40% between 88 and 92 years. The primary object of lunch at London in 1888 was neither to stir up mass excitement nor to legislate for the churches, but to encourage the church to press forward in obedience to the last command of Christ by setting forth the experience of evangelical missions during these last 100 years and to confer together on those numerous questions which the large expansion of the work had brought to the foreground, all on saving souls. The mission conferences were not organizational, but inspirational and informational. This was true of the conference up to 1900. The first world conference came from a Bible conference sponsored by D.L. Moody. Now, I remember that back in those days and how many young people came to those conferences. It says that was at Northfield in 1885. A day given to prayer by A.T. Pearson wrote, he says, what is needed is a world missionary conference. Let witnesses come from all parts of the world, tell what the Lord is doing so that we may light upon the altars of our hearts new consecrated fires. Let us have an ecumenical council representative of all the evangelical churches solely to plan the worldwide campaign and proclaim the good tidings to every living soul in the shortest time. Is that evangelism? Moody responded enthusiastically with this call with a broader North American continental participation in 1888. So Pearson invited, and there was another conference, got to skip here. Students become involved, agreeing from the time to the present. Student missionary movements began to increase the momentum of the world evangelism, and that, again, can be negative. But the idea is, get a young person, train him, you'll have him for a whole life. You train a guy like me, not much left. So there's some wisdom to that, but there's also the lack of wisdom because they don't know anything. Excuse me, I just said that. I'll take it off the tape. The contribution of youth movements attracted considerable attention in New York in the 1900s. Evangelical Missionary Conference. For in less than 14 years, the student volunteer movement of foreign missions had received 5,000 volunteers, 1,500, almost one-third had already gone to the mission field. We talk about the 1800s was the year of the missionary. The first outstanding missionary conference of the 20th century was held in 1900 at Carnegie Hall in New York City. Approximately 200,000, it's not a mistype, 200,000 people attended various sessions of a 10-day conference. It proved to be a great demonstration of United Western missionary effort. Because of this world concern, New York was called ecumenical, for the term had not yet received the technical significance it now represents. By 1900, many of the strong evangelistic voices of the 19th century had passed away. Ah, coming to the end of this era. Moody had died in 1899. Hudson Taylor, founder of Inland Mission, was present and spoke to the 1,600 participants representing some 400 missionary agencies. Taylor reminded the conference of the supernatural power given to God to those who trust in him, pray, and sacrifice. And he warned, "We have given too much attention to methods, to machinery, to resource, and tootle to the source of power, the filling of the Holy Ghost." In 1900, New York, it had its attention focused upon the person of Jesus Christ, in the first paper presented by Strong, affirmed that both the authority and the purpose of foreign missions is Christ. "Christianity alone gives me a proper authority in matters of religion, because it represents to me a God made known, partially in reason and conscience, most fully in incarnation, atonement, and resurrection. Because Christ is a person, the highest person, the person made known to me, he can truly say, all authority is given to me in heaven and upon earth." So that's the authority with which he goes forth. So Strong saw the command of the Lord in the publication of God's redemption as Christ's method for the reestablishing of God's authority over an apostate, revolted humanity. Now here in this statement, I think we're leaning a little bit towards the bottom. Okay, so I just want you to know that. Christ's method for reestablishing God's authority over an apostate and revolted world, see there where we're going, without any uttered command of Christ, they would have claims upon us. For they are founded in right reason and in the best instincts of our nature, which is kind of reclaiming our culture. But that uttered command has been added and today derives the authority for foreign missions from Christ's express direction, from his single word to go. His one injunction to the unbelieving world is, come unto me. But his one injunction to all his believing followers is to go. It is the sublimest offer ever given upon earth. Again, he's talking about the gospel. A little bit off of what he expects will happen from it. So Strong related these commands to the Christian church as not only the body of Christ, where Christ is the soul, but that the body is Christ, the church is the fullness of him, and that fills all in all. So the church is the expanded Christ. It is the purpose of foreign missions, is the purpose of the universe, to multiply Christ, to incarnate the Son of God, to enthrone the Christ in the hearts of men, to make all men the temples of his personal indwelling, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren and may fill the world with himself. Strong's address was a reaffirmation of the conviction of the great missionaries throughout the centuries. He saw biblical necessity of a personal, individual relationship with God through the indwelling of the resurrected Christ. And I skipped the next part because he goes a little bit that way. Robert Speer, see his date, died in 1947, saw the supreme and determining aim of foreign missions as religious. Now, I've included his lengthy quote from Johnson's book, but find that he did not continue to hold these convictions he expressed here. He did not continue to hold the convictions he expressed here. He, being a Presbyterian, may be an example of not being able to hold his position on the slope. For some time, but eventually he gave in to the larger covenantal theology imposed Gresham Machen on liberalism and embraced Barth's idea of a recovered truth in Christ, Neo-Orthodoxy. So if you do look him up, you'll find that he's probably veered off. But before he veered off, so this is one of those questions. Why does this happen? Why does bent theology pull him off? He was a Presbyterian. They mixed that together. And eventually, when you're not looking, it takes you in that direction. Exactly apparently what happened here. So what he says now, on the right side. "We cannot stay too strongly in an age when thought of man is full of things, and the body has crept upon the soul of the throne of the soul, that our work is not immediately and in itself a philanthropic work, a political work. It is not a secular work of any sort whatsoever. It is a spiritual and religious work. Of course, religion must express itself in life, but religion is spiritual life. I had rather plant one seed on the life of Christ under the crust of heathen life and cover the whole crust over with the veneer of our social habits on the veneer of Western civilization." Right on. Johnson says, Speer echoed the words of the apostles as they defined the distinction between aim and aim of missions, to make Jesus known to the world, and the results of foreign missions. He goes on now, "There is no force in the world so powerful to accomplish accessory results as a work of missions. Whereas it goes, it plants in the hearts of men, forces that produce new lives, it plants among communities of men, forces that create new social combinations. It is impossible that any human tyranny should live where Jesus Christ is King, I say Lord. All these things the foreign missions movement accomplishes, it does not aim to accomplish them. I read in a missionary paper a little while ago that a foreign mission was to accomplish results of permanent value, must aim at the total reorganization of the whole social fabric. He's against this. It is a mischievous doctrine, he says. We learn nothing from human history, from the experience of the Christian church, from the example of our Lord and the apostles to justify it. They did not aim directly at such an end. They are content to aim at implanting the life of Christ in the hearts of men and were willing to leave the consequences of to the care of God. It's a dangerous thing to charge ourselves openly before the world with the aim of reorganizing states and reconstructing society. Perfect. Now see, that's reflecting what it was before 1900. And he drifts off. So Johnson says, at the turn of the century, 1900, there were modernistic theologians who began to influence the rising leaders of the missionary movement by discrediting the infallible verbal inerrancy of the Scripture and limiting the authority of Scripture to the ethical teachings of Jesus. Those in the youth movements with little training in evangelical theology were especially vulnerable to a more social approach to the Bible and missions. And what did I say, told you the other day at the Passion Conference, you have to be 17 to 23. That's who you want there. The youth that don't know Sikkim. Sorry. Doesn't mean they don't all know something. The student voluntary mission, foreign missions, this felt could no longer be identified. They said the youth mission could no longer be identified with one particular school of thought or theology, but the enlarged beyond the evangelical elements to include those who consider themselves Christians. So it becomes ecumenical and inclusive. After 1900, 1910, it's gone. In less than 10 years, this youth leadership gained control of the missionary movement and dramatically changed the purpose and character of the World Mission Conference at Edinburgh in 1910. 10 years. It would bring this bit of history to show what happens between 1966 and 1974, which we will do, is not an anomaly. That's why we come to that. We think, oh, well, it just happened once. No, it's already happened back in 1900 to 1910. Exactly the same. We bring this bit of history to show that what happened between 1966 and 1974 is not an anomaly, but what normally happens when bent rod theology is not corrected. It is just a matter of time when due to inattention, laziness, or a new generation, in this case, takes control, that which was unassailable is for sale to the lowest bidder. Remember, the failure is not because some read the Bible too literally, but that the literal meaning of the Bible is just not what they want or hope for, or even, as we suggested, that some are simply ashamed of the gospel. Then there are amendments to the literal to make it plausible as substituting a caring, loving heart for the plight seen in social needs, ostensibly to minister to spiritual needs, ostensibly. It should be clear that the enemy of our soul knows full well that he cannot pry our mental figures off of the gospel by a direct assault. But if he can offer us a better way to seek justice and mercy for others, as the jealous dog lets go of his meat when he sees another, so our fingers willingly let go of the gospel in order to grasp another more satisfying meat. Hearts are not changed by our compassion, but by the spirit that, like the wind blows where it will, we do not know. There can be no doubt that missionary efforts up to 1900 were gospel-carrying missions. This has been established without doubt. Now, one closing comment. I had a missionary cousin, actually it was my dad's cousin. Her name was Anna Gertson. She was a missionary at least in the 1940s. Who was trained in Lincoln in dentistry. I didn't realize we had dental school. I figured I'd put that together later. She ministered her entire life as a missionary dentist in the Belgium Congo, which is the old name. What's it, Zaire today? Somebody tell me. However, her lasting contribution was not the dental care she gave to her patients, which I'm sure was loving and caring, la da 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 da, but working in an area of need dentistry, it gave her proximity. It gave her proximity to the people who needed to hear the truth. Now, that's the base on which we do trade missions. We go there for proximity, so you get next to somebody and tell them the truth. So may we find our efforts fruitful in sharing the gospel of the death, burial, and Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, Jesus Christ. As there is opportunity, then, let us do good, especially to men, especially to the household of faith.